If you have the scriptures with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. The background of the passage I'm about to read is that King Herod Agrippa I has been harassing, persecuting, oppressing the church. One of the things that the Bible tells us that he did in the early part of Acts 12 is that he put to death one of the apostles, a man named James, the brother of John, and then he arrested the apostle Peter and placed him in prison, chained him to two guards, appointed four squadrons of soldiers to watch over him, and that the church set itself to pray. And then we saw how it is that Peter knew great peace in prison. He's actually able to sleep in the midst of that situation as he is awaiting execution the following morning. Then God did something very wonderful, and he supernaturally released Peter from prison. The Bible tells us that an angel of God came, took the chains off Peter's wrists, freed Peter from the doors opening up, and then Peter makes his way back to the church, where they are astonished to find that God has brought about such a great deliverance. And we ended our last time together with that great sense of joy in what God had done. And now we're going to, as the old saying goes, find the rest of the story. And some of what we're going to read here this morning is a reality, not just of God's power in deliverance, but also God's power and sovereignty in judgment. And so we read it, verse 18, "Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You, Father, for what it displays of Your power and of Your majesty, and also, Father, of Your judgment and of Your grace. And Father, we pray that Your nature and Your character would be put before us in such a way, Father, that some would tremble and repent, and others, Father, would find great fuel for rejoicing and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonder, the glory, the necessity and the urgency of the gospel is predicated upon what Paul calls in Romans 11:22, the goodness and the severity of God. The wonder, the glory, the necessity and the urgency of the gospel is founded upon those twin realities. Paul tells us in Romans 11:22 that we are to contemplate, that we are to consider, that we are to meditate upon the severity of God. Severity of God refers to the inflexible nature of God's holiness and justice. That holy character of God is such that He cannot simply overlook sin or give sin a pass. It is the severity of God that accounts for all the acts of righteous judgment that have ever befallen the world and that will continue to befall the world and will one day bring about the final judgment of this world. It is the severity of God that means that there is a hell, and that means that there must be a hell for those who do not repent. It is the severity of God that means that our sins must be paid for by someone. So that if you do not understand the severity of God, you do not and you cannot understand the gospel. And what I mean by that is you cannot and you do not understand the cross. You see, we preach a message of salvation. We who are Christians talk about the time wherein we were saved. And the message of salvation, which is a message of deliverance, which another way of phrasing it is a message of rescue, infers danger. It infers great danger. When we say that we were rescued, if we come and we tell somebody, I was saved today, we're not talking about we had an ingrown toenail. We're not talking about we had a fly that wouldn't leave us alone. We're talking about something that we regarded as a matter of life or death. In fact, biblically speaking, when we speak about being in danger, we're talking about what Jesus calls, we were in danger of what Jesus calls eternal destruction. We were in danger of a place that Jesus refers to as a place of outer darkness, a place where he said there is weeping, wailing, and the gnashing of teeth. And so we cannot understand the gospel. We cannot understand the cross. We cannot understand salvation if there is not mortal danger, if there is not eternal danger that is facing us. And while you cannot understand the gospel apart from the severity of God, the inflexible justice of God, you also cannot understand the gospel apart from the goodness of God. Because not only is God holy, meaning that we need deliverance, but God is good, meaning that deliverance has been provided. It is the love of God that has provided a remedy for man in his danger and judgment. When God was declaring to Moses his glory, that is, he was describing himself in his glorious character, he described himself both in regard to his goodness and in regard to his severity. So that we read as God's glory comes before him, that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is Exodus 34, 6 and 7, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then these words, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, I bring that out this morning not to give a quick little theology lesson at the beginning of the message, but to help you to understand something of the biblical framework, what we need to understand and know about God if we're going to know and understand and appreciate and learn from a text such as the one before us. And what we're going to learn in this text is something of the severity of God in dealing with his enemies. But we're also, if we have eyes to see it, we're going to behold something of the great goodness of God in dealing with his enemies. Because this world is a world which by nature is filled with those, and we're going to get into this, who are at enmity with God. And upon those who are at enmity with God, those who are, the Bible would say, the enemies of God, God shows both his severity and God shows his goodness. And both of them are on display in this text. And so I want us to begin this morning by seeing together the severity of God in dealing with his enemies. Now, we are so used in the gospel to seeing the goodness and the mercy and the tenderness and the patience of God. And particularly, and I'm not trying to draw a great distinction here, please don't misunderstand me, we have a lot of visitors this morning. I believe the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. And the Old Testament is full of the patience and mercy and grace of God. And I could multiply examples. But we are so used to seeing God deal with such patience and kindness and mercy and grace upon those who are his enemies. We're so used to seeing God save his enemies that it's almost jarring when we see God deal with judgment and justice upon those who are His enemies. And yet this text shows us the severity of God in dealing with His enemies in two places, in the prison and in the palace. I want us to consider, first of all, the severity of God in dealing with His enemies at the prison. Acts 12, 18 and 19. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Now, the release of Peter from prison, which we have more or less been discussing for the last several weeks, has showcased the wonder and glory of God's power and grace and the reality that God hears and that God answers prayers exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. And we have looked at it almost from that lens entirely, and you could kind of, you know, put an end to it, wrap up that episode with a nice little ribbon and say, what an exciting adventure that is. Peter is there, chained to these guards. There are other guards at the door, other guards at the gate, and Peter, by the miraculous interposition of God, the chains fall off, he's hit on the ribs, told to get up, he girds himself, puts on his sandals, doors open up, he walks past all of these guards, all of these soldiers, none of them see him, none of them recognize what's going on, and he gets out, he goes to the church, he bangs on the door, and there's the almost, again, humorous incident where the servant girl goes. She's so excited, she leaves him at the gate, goes and tells the church. The church says, you're beside yourself. It must be his angel. And then Peter keeps pounding and they go see him. They're astonished. He quiets them down. He tells them all that God has done. And then it says that he then departs. And you think, wow, that's really exciting. Well, sit after the credits because there's another little bit. And the other little bit is what happens in the prison the next day when they recognize that Peter's not there. Now, again, we're left to speculate. I don't want to get too much, but apparently some hours go by before there is the realization. Now, were they frozen? Were they catatonic? Were they all paralyzed? Were they all induced with some supernatural sleep and slumber? Was there an imaginary? Was there like some hologram of Peter there? And they go to stir him and really he's not really there. When did they recognize he's gone? Well, it says there's no small stir. You better believe there's excitement. However it happened, when this episode is over and God says, all right, wake up from whatever it is that had blinded them to what had happened in Peter's escape. It's not that they saw Peter and they were simply unable. They are somehow awakened. They look and behold, he's not here. Now, again, how big's that room? You don't probably have to search it very far. Right, one little room, and you realize he's not here. And they look at the chains, two soldiers, each with a chain on his wrist. Look down, and it's empty. He's gone, and the door is locked. How did he get in and out? Unless you opened it up. I didn't open it up. I was standing right here. Well, how did he get out of here? Well, he couldn't have just passed through the wall. And then how did he get? And then there's other soldiers there, and there is great excitement. Remember, they're coming the next day to bring him out. All right, let's have this big show. Peter the Apostle is going to be put to death. It's going to please the Jews. Bring him out, sir. He's gone. What do you mean he's gone? What happened? Who let him go? Who paid you off? Who bought you off? Who wasn't doing his job? There's a great stir, a great excitement. For these men, now here it is, here's one of the two human explanations. Either, again, somebody was paid off and they were working with the church, in which case they're traitors, or else all of them fell asleep, all of them were derelict in their duty, and in that society to do so was punishable by death. From the human perspective, they had failed in their duty and the consequence was that they had to die. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Don't just gloss over that. 16 men were put to death because Peter was delivered. You ever watch one of these action movies, you know, where the guy, you know, maybe he's making his way through, or it could be a big prison escape or something, and as he's going, maybe he's got a, you know, if it's an older movie, he's got a sword, or he's throwing a bow and arrow, and boom, boom, and there's, you know, these guys dying left and right, right? Or he's got the sword, and he's cutting through, and there's 15 guys, and he makes his way out, and the music's well. Why not? Exciting! Every once in a while, I stop and think, hey, what about all those dead guys? What about all those guys who died? Isn't there somebody crying at home because dad didn't come home? Your son was killed. Your son was put to death. Your brother. All of these men, all of them, they were somebody's father or husband or brother or certainly son. These men who made up the four squads who watched over Peter were real men with real souls. And in all likelihood, every single one of them, in order to bring about the deliverance of God's servant, in order for Peter to live, they died. Okay, you understand that? And we have every reason to believe that every single one of them died unprepared to face eternity. There's no record here that any of them had a Philippian jailer experience. In fact, there's no record to suggest that Peter had a Paul and Silas type prison experience. That is, he wasn't in there singing the praises. There's no record of it. All we know is he was asleep. That's the only thing we're told, that he wasn't pleading with these men, praying for these men, preaching to them, telling them the gospel, telling that we don't know, but it's not, I'll at least say it's not recorded. Now, it's not a stretch to believe that Peter might have wanted to or could have shared the gospel, but there's no record of it. The typical man who held this job was a rough and wicked, blasphemous, hard-living, hard-drinking, fornicating kind of man. He was the kind of man, if measured against the commandments of God, would fail on every point. I've mentioned numerous times here my, I don't know how to what to call it, enjoyment's not always the my interest in reading war literature. And particularly of last few years, it's been World War II. And I read a book just recently about a Marine in World War II, and it hit me as never before, and maybe it's just because this guy was just so honest about himself. I just thought, how unprepared these brave men were to face eternity. I mean, blasphemous, drunks, fornicators, unprepared to face God. I recognize and I honor their service and giving their lives, but believing then, like the Hollywood version, that all cut to the clouds in heaven and all their souls marching up to the pearly gates, no. They're men who spent their last terrifying moments on earth in the theater of combat and then faced God in judgment. And that's what happened with these men. And brethren, we need to understand that, and understand this, you know this, right? That God rescues His people at the expense of sinners at times. Is there anything more exciting in the Bible? Any more exciting, you almost can say cinematic, than the parting of the Red Sea? And we talk about the Red Sea, right? Oh, and the people of Israel passed through on dry land, and there were the walls of water on either side. How exciting, how tremendous. But what happened when Israel passed through? Egypt entered in. And God closed it, and the people of God celebrated the glory of God in His severity and judgment, singing, "The horse and rider are cast into the sea." Well, the riders were people made in the image of God. The riders were fathers and brothers and sons who didn't come home. And Egypt was deprived of these brave soldiers who went through. When God delivered Noah and his family, it was at the cost of every other living person on the planet. And we celebrate, you know, kids have, they have a picture of Noah's Ark on the nursery, right? And, you know, with somehow with the gigantic animals, you know, with a fitting like a giraffe and an elephant and Noah and that's it, right? But
But and we look at that. Oh, what a nice, and there's a rainbow. What a, you know what that is? Do you realize the stench and the bloated bodies of thousands filling the seas? As God sent His judgment, His goodness, and His severity. His salvation and His judgment. And brethren, one day again, God is going to deliver His people at the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus. And what means deliverance for us will mean the destruction of all His enemies. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." When we talk about the second coming, "Oh Lord, haste the day when the faith be made sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul," right? And we sing amen to that. But do you realize what that will mean? It will be a day of the goodness, but also the severity of God. Here were men, so that God's servant could be delivered and the work of the gospel go on. Four squads of men paid for that with their lives. That's the severity of God. We see it in the prison, but then we also see it in the palace. "And when he," that is now Herod Agrippa, the persecutor, "when he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." Note, they not died and was eaten by worms. Now, history records that Herod, when he was 34 years old, moved his residence from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This move was, as one historian says, was that he might be on the seacoast and in closer communication with Rome. And the particular incident that Luke describes came about through his intervention in solving a dispute that had arisen between the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were fighting with one another, and what happened is that Herod, though he did not have jurisdiction over Tyre and Sidon, showed his displeasure with their fight by withholding food from them. Tyre and Sidon got their food from an area that Herod ruled over, and so he put up a kind of an embargo and said, "As long as you all are fighting, you're not going to be able to get this food." And that then brought them, by means of this man Blastus, who was an aide of Herod, to have Herod come and settle the dispute so that they could be at peace and so that the embargo would be lifted. I think that's all we really need to understand about the historical background of it. The day came that Herod is going to speak before the various rulers and the people of that area. And as one commentator said, Herod's moment of glory had arrived. It was, says Josephus, the occasion of games to celebrate the return of the Emperor Claudius from Britain. All the dignitaries of the realm, they say, were present. One commentator describes Herod on this day of the speech, and I think this is taken from Josephus, "His royal robes, studded with precious stones, glittered in the sun as he moved, and the obsequious," that is the humble-minded obsequious, I used to always have described as boot-licking, "multitude shouted, ascribing divine honors to their idol according to the customs
of the Roman mobs. Now, let's go back. Remember, we've been considering several things about Herod. Herod was the king. Not a tetrarch, but now with the combined four areas ruling over them, being given this area by the Roman emperor. He is close, was close to Caligula, and he's close to Claudius. He is a man that has Jewish connections, who owns to some degree the Jewish faith, who wants the Jews to consider him to be one of them. He wants and desires to be the king of the Jews. But what we have noted, and the reason Herod has been brought up in Acts 12, is that the way that he tried to get into the hearts of the Jewish leadership was by persecuting the church. And if that meant killing the brother of John, and if that meant imprisoning and then threatening with death the apostle Peter, fine by him, he would do what he could do to extinguish the flames of the Christian faith. So here was a man, a powerful man, a connected man, and a persecuting man. This proud man, wanting on the one hand so desperately to be received by the Jews that he is one of them, is willing to take into his heart competition with God for God's glory. And rather than acknowledging, "You are giving to me and ascribing to me honors that belong only to the God of the Bible," God does, again, what God rarely does. Now, this kind of thing goes on all the time. It goes on in sports arenas. It goes on in the halls of entertainment. It goes on in political circles where men and women are adored and where they are worshipped. And we call them idols. And we actually talk about that. "He is my idol." I thought you weren't to have any idols. But we have our idol. "This is my idol. This is my sports idol. This is my entertainment idol." Whatever the case, he's my political idol that we look to and we bow down to and that we ascribe glory to. And how often does somebody say, "Listen, the glory that you seek to give to me belongs to God and to God only"? Brethren, I tell you, if God did to our idols what God did to Herod, there'd be a lot of empty Colosseums. But God rarely does what he does here, and that is that God brings immediate judgment upon someone. Does God give him the opportunity to repent? Does God send a messenger to preach to him and tell him, "Listen, as God did very often with the kings of the Old Testament, you need to repent. Judgment is coming. If you don't repent, something's going to happen"? Well, he had had the law. He'd had the prophets. He had heard those things, and he had not yet repented. And God shows him, and he shows us, and I believe he also shows the church, which may have been tempted to quake in fear of this man, because this man had power. This man had authority, and he had exercised that authority against them. He didn't just want to oppress the church. He was oppressing the church. He was making their life difficult. He had killed one of their leaders. He had imprisoned another leader. Right? He had power. He was doing things. And God wants to show the church, and he wants to show the world, and he's going to show Herod how weak this man is. On the one hand, the Bible says, don't trust in man because of how weak he is. And God says, on another hand, don't fear man because of how weak he is. Don't hope in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't hope in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't fear those who have the power and ability to destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. Why are you afraid of this man who, if I want to, I can send worms into his body, eat him up from the inside out, and cause him to fall down dead? That's what I have the power to do. He is struck down, and the text tells us that worms began to eat him. And it says, and then he died. Now, what isn't clear from the text is that he actually lingers for 5 days. He's struck down in the middle of his oration. And it's not just the Bible that tells. Now, the Bible's enough for us to know this is true, right? History tells us this as well. So we can say the Bible corroborates history, not the other way around, right? Some people like to say, look, history corroborates. No, it's the Bible corroborates the historical record. You can read the historical record and go, I know that's true because the Bible said it happened. All right, but the Bible tells us not just it happened, it tells us why it happened.
He's struck down. He lingers for 5 days of agony before he dies. There are some records that indicate that he realized on his deathbed that God was just in striking him down for his blasphemy. But we're not exactly sure what those words were. What is recorded is that he died, literally, that he breathed out his soul. And that's the picture. It is that with that last breath, it's as though what is exhaled is not merely the after product of our inhalation. It is not just the poison gases that escape, but it is actually his soul is coming out. As he breathes it out, the last breath comes out. His soul, at the moment of his death, is wrenched from his body. And while his body went into the ground, it was further eaten by the maggots until it eventually turned to dust in his tomb. His soul, at that moment in which he expired, was taken before the throne of the very Christ that he had sought to destroy. And brethren, understand that the judgment which befell his body was nothing in comparison to what began to fall upon his soul. For he heard from the lips of the only Savior of the world, the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, "Depart from me, you cursed." That's the severity of God in dealing with his enemies. And brethren, who of us can look at God and say, "You have dealt unjustly with these squads of soldiers, with these guards? It wasn't their fault. They're not to blame. Why should they pay the price? Herod, isn't God being a little bit severe?" No, brethren, God in patience and mercy allowed him to live every day. But I now want us to see the goodness of God in dealing with his enemies. And I want us to see it in a way that maybe it doesn't instantly strike you, because of the there is a juxtaposition here, and it is set forth in two ways. Herod dies, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, there are two things that we want to bring out about the world. First of all, let me explain what this means and then what we can learn from this. We speak of, sometimes it says, the word of God grew and multiplied, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, when we talk about the Word of God generally, we're talking about the Scriptures, our printed Bibles. This is, we say, this is the Word of God. Now, what does it mean that the Word of God grew and multiplied? Does that mean that they added books to the Bible and then printed a bunch of them? It grew and multiplied. Does it mean that it went from being 8 inches by 11 inches to being 4 feet by 10 feet? That it grew and multiplied? What does it mean that the Word of God grew and multiplied? Well, in the context, the term Word of God is a verbal shorthand for the spread of the gospel. How far it went and how powerfully it went. When it says the Word of God grew and multiplied, what we're hearing is that disciples were being made. That through the preaching of the Word, that word that especially focused on the message of the cross and the empty tomb, the doctrine of justification by faith, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life through God's only Savior, all that that entailed, that message grew. It grew in its territories, and it multiplied its converts. Okay? What was Herod trying to do? He was trying to stop this very thing. That's how he was going to curry favor with the religious leaders. "We don't want this gospel spreading. It's going throughout our territories. It's turning the world upside down." We'll read later on in the book of Acts. "It's filling our cities. People everywhere are hearing about Jesus, and people are actually believing it. We've got to do something to stop it. Would you help us stop it?" "Yeah, here's what I'll do. I'll kill one man, imprison another. I'll harass the people." And you know what? Doesn't work. In fact, more and more people are hearing, more and more people are believing, hoping to stop the spread of the gospel, hoping to maybe those who have already embraced it will leave it, and those who are thinking about believing it will not do so. And though the leadership of the church is killed or imprisoned, Luke wants us to know the gospel cannot be killed. and you cannot put chains on it. Remember, Paul said at one point, but the Word of God is not chained, he says. I'm in chains, but the Word of God is not changed. Saul sought to stop the spread of the church. And what happened when he did that? Word of God spread. Herod tries to stop the church. What happens? The Word of God spreads. It multiplied. Not only did more people from more areas hear the gospel, more people from more areas believe the gospel. This is like Luke's statement throughout the book where he says the number of the disciples grew, or the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. And there's great hope for us in this. Troubles may befall the church. Troubles that may take different forms. There is the, if I may use this expression, there is the oppression of intellectual liberalism. The thought that's coming out of numerous sources trying to get the people of God to doubt their Bibles, the integrity of what God has revealed, especially relating to things like creation, the historical accounts of Jesus, the miracles, biblical morality, etc., to get you so embarrassed and to make the church seem so crazy, whacked out, out of date, and intellectually stupid that nobody would want to be a part of those inbred hillbillies who actually believe God spoke the world into existence. Ain't they a bunch of, you know, whatever? And people trying to deny liberty, and people want to get married, ought to be able to get married, and people ought to be able to have choice, and these people, they're anti-choice, they're anti-gay, it goes back in time, bigots, female oppressors, all of the rest. And they're trying to make you ashamed of being a Christian. They're trying to make anybody considering the claims of Christ to be ashamed. Right? And you know what? You look at it sometimes and it looks like it's working. There are fewer and fewer, particularly young people, who are taking an interest in the gospel. And a lot of the news concerning the church seems to be so dire. But you know what? I'll tell you something. The Word of God continues to grow and multiply. And whether it is in our land or in other lands, it is multiplying. And even this day, disciples are being built up and people are being brought by the powerful hand of God from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. The Word of God grows, it multiplies. And in those lands around the world where there is more explicit persecution, where there is the attempt to destroy the church through fear and intimidation and arrest and torture and killing, the Word of God is growing and multiplying. Nothing that earthly powers, nothing that demonic powers will combine to do to destroy the gospel can do so. The gospel was and remains and will be forever the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, you said, I thought you said you wanted to talk about the goodness of God with His enemies. I do. In fact, I've just been talking about it. Because I've told you that the Word of God was spreading and multiplying. And among whom? What was true of everyone that the Word of God came to? Every one of them were sinners and enemies of God just as surely as Herod was, just as much as those four squadrons of soldiers. What is true of everyone who received this message and were converted and added to the number of the disciples is that they were the enemies of God. On some of God's enemies, God brought forth His judgment upon their own heads. But upon those who received the Word, God brought forth His judgment upon the head of His Son, the Lord Jesus. See, the gospel that was preached and the gospel that was believed is a message of reconciliation. And though this isn't popular today, and this may sound offensive, I'm not going to apologize for that. I have to tell you the truth. And the truth of the gospel is that if you are without Jesus Christ, you are at enmity with God. You're God's enemy. God is your enemy. Romans 5:8 tells us the glory and beauty of the gospel is this, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, He was reconciled to us. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. Without the gospel, we are, the Bible says, strangers, aliens. We're without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. But again, we read here that the Word of God grew and multiplied. And that means that in the hearts of men and women and young people, when they heard the sound of the gospel, the Spirit of God attended it, and the Spirit of God convicted and convinced sinners of their sin against God, their need of eternal life, and that the only way to peace with God was through the cross of His Son.
And God, through the gospel, was reconciling enemies, sinners to Himself, some Jews and some Gentiles, some who were caught in the snares of legalism and good works, others who were idolaters and the worshipers of a multitude of gods, or those who were indifferent to their sin, but whether Jew or Gentile, dead in their sins and trespasses, but made alive by sovereign grace. And then I want to bring out this little bit here, because this is kind of a transition. There's somebody else mentioned here by name, and his name is Saul. The word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry. Now, what was their ministry? Well, their ministry was primarily, if you remember, a ministry of mercy because of the coming famine. They had brought relief from the brethren in Antioch and brought it to the brethren in Jerusalem who were going to be troubled by the coming famine that had been prophesied would come. But I want you to miss that for me. Where's Saul? Saul's fulfilling his ministry. Who? Saul? I'm sorry, ministry? You mean his Pharisaic ministry? Oh, no, his gospel ministry. Well, last time I heard, at our fifth reunion, Saul was breathing out threats and murders over the punch bowl about how much he hated Jesus and how he was arresting, and he'd arrested this one and arrested that one, and broken up this family, and he'd tried to stop this church, and the churches had 25,000 people in Jerusalem, and now it's down to just a few because he'd scattered them everywhere. And you're telling me? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. That he who had preached against the faith, sought to destroy the faith, now preaches the faith. And by bringing in this context here, both Herod and Saul, you find the distinguishing grace of God. For there were in this text two villains. There were in this text two great persecutors. One Saul and the other Herod, both determined to oppress the church, both working in harmony with the Jewish religious leadership, both on a mission to stop the spread of the gospel, both fail in their mission, both are stopped by God, one by the goodness of God and the other by the severity of God. And why is it that Jesus appears to the proud, self-righteous Pharisee on the road to Damascus and by sovereign grace causes him to bow the knee and become a proclaimer of the gospel? Why him and not Herod? Why do we not read that as Herod was receiving the adoration of the crowd that suddenly a light shone about him and a voice from heaven said, "Hey, Herod, Herod, why do you persecute me?" Well, brethren, ultimately the answer is hidden in the mystery of providence. God gives to one a display of His goodness, the gifts of faith and repentance, that he might stand forever as a monument to the power and grace of God. And God leaves another in his sin to be tormented and die in this life and then in the life to come as a monument to His power, His justice, and His judgment. And here's the reality. This is what I'm bringing everything to this morning. Every single one of you one day will stand as such a monument. There are some in this room right now, and we use this expression, you're a trophy of the grace of God. Many of you have a trophy at home? You got a trophy that's on a mantle somewhere, and somebody looks at it and you say, that's what I got for hitting the most home runs in district. That's what we got when we won the gymnastics championship or whatever. That's my spelling bee trophy. It's a monument to something I did. You are, if you're a Christian, you're a monument, a trophy of what God does. You know what you are? You are, as it were, on God's shelf. And somebody says, "Who's that?" That's a monument. Let me tell you the story about that trophy, about my patience and love and grace and goodness, and where they were when I plucked them out of where they were heading. And this is what they were delivered from. That's what believers are. But hell, well, heaven is the monument place. It's God's hall of fame to His justice. There is a place that is a monument to God's holiness. There's a monument in heaven of God's mercy. And hell is the monument place of God's justice. You will stand. I can remember very vividly years ago, I was just a teenager, fairly recently converted, and I came across a group of teenagers, older teens, and we began to talk, and somehow the subject of the faith came up, and I began to excitedly tell them about Christ, and they began to mock and to mock and to mock. And I remember looking at them and telling them, "You will," I said this, "God will one day get glory in your life." No, God will get glory in your life. And God will either get glory when you bow the knee and receive His Son as the only Savior of sinners, or God will get glory at your damnation. But God will be glorified in your life. God was glorified in the death of Herod. Behold what God will do to His enemies. And God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And the question for you to meditate on and contemplate and bring before God, either with thanksgiving or with earnest cries, is this: God, how will You get glory in my life? Because You will. You will one day be honored, either, Father, as I bow my knees in thanksgiving to You for Your mercy, or as my knees are forced to the ground and cry out to Your glory that Jesus Christ is Lord. One way or another, God will receive glory. One way or another, you will be a monument either to the severity of God, or we pray and we beseech you to the goodness of God. Let's pray and ask God to receive these things and to write them on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will take these simple truths that we've considered concerning Your severity and Your goodness, Your power, Father, both in condemnation and Your power in salvation. Father, do receive glory, we pray, this day, not in hardening sinners. Father, surely there are enough, we want to say it reverently but carefully, Father, surely there are enough people in hell to show forever that You're just. And so, Father, we pray that You will bare Your arm and show Your power to save the stubbornest, hardest, and deadest of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.